And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Father, we do ask that by your Spirit you would now come and be our teacher, that you would do a work in us such that we would not stray from you and would be molded evermore into Christ's image. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Here is a true story. In 2012, a man called Chris Lemons found himself at the bottom of the sea, 100 meters below the surface, without light, without oxygen, and without a source of heat. He was a diver repairing infrastructure used to drill for oil when there was an awful accident. His life had been sustained by a mechanical umbilical cord attached to a ship. The ship lost control of its navigation system and drifted at the mercy of the wind and waves, pulling Chris and pinning him against the structure he was working on. He became, in effect, a human anchor with his umbilical cord attaching him to an 8,000-ton ship. His umbilical cord snaps, which now leaves him without a main supply of oxygen, without any light, without any flow of hot water for his suit. Chris has 5 minutes of backup oxygen in a tank. He decides to make his way back to the structure, and here's where I would say that God's hand was upon him. It's pitch black. He has to guess which of the 360 degrees to walk in. He guesses right. He climbs to the top of the structure, and he then lies down. His emotions have been few. He has been panicking before being overwhelmed with sadness, before a certain calmness then falls on him. That calmness comes from a place of resignation. He knows with all certainty he will die. Back on the ship, the navigation system is frantically rebooted. They now are able to return to the location and they send down a diver. But 33 minutes have passed. This is no longer a rescue. It is a retrieval exercise. Except when they pulled his unconscious body into the ship, he began to breathe roughly 27 minutes after his last breath. He made a full recovery with no brain damage and was diving again in 3 weeks' time. And no one in the medical field has an adequate explanation as to how he survived. Chris himself has no explanation to offer. Now, Chris is not the first person in history to be beneath the waves in despair. He's not the first person in history that God has miraculously sustained beneath the surface of the water. Jonah was cast into the sea and found himself without hope. He stared his own death in the face. He, we're about to see this morning, tasted death itself before God in mercy delivered him. Unlike our diver Chris, Jonah has crystal clear clarity that this was all of God's. I think Psalm 139 it helps explain how Jonah and how Chris survived. It says of God, Psalm 139, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in Sheol," it's the grave, "you are there. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Let's remind ourselves how Jonah ended up in the sea. In chapter 1, verse 2, God commanded him to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, "For their evil has come up before me." But Jonah is disobedient. The prophet of God rebels. He boards a ship going in the opposite direction to Nineveh. What then is the Lord to do? Well, he is not too pleased with his prophet, and so verse 4, we can read that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The captain of the ship then effectively puts Jonah on trial, and Jonah confesses, "I'm guilty. It's me. Hurl me into the sea." And the crew did so. Jonah is in the sea because he rebelled against God. He ran from God, and as we'll see, God is pursuing him. And what we have in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah is Jonah's poetic prayer. It's almost psalm-like in response to the events that followed, his being thrown into the water. He prayed this prayer, if you look at verse 1, from the belly of the fish. And we're introduced to this fish in the last verse of chapter 1. The Lord appointed, we read, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. We need to talk about this great fish. We're not going to talk long about this great fish because the author of Jonah talks very briefly about the fish. We don't want to get sidetracked. This is a story about God and Jonah. But I guess we do need to deal with the skeptic's question: is a great fish swallowing a man even feasible? In the modern scientific age, is belief in this simply absurd? The skeptic won't be satisfied with the news that a whale was found washed up in the shore and in its stomach was a horse. The horse was, we need to concede, dead. The skeptic also won't be satisfied with the fact that in a whale harpooning accident in 1891, a boat capsized and a fisherman went missing, only for his colleagues in time to capture a whale and the following day hoist the whale's stomach up onto the deck, cut it open, and find their colleague inside, unconscious but alive. A fisherman spent the night in the belly of a great fish. But the ultimate reason the skeptic won't be satisfied is because they don't believe in miracles. But this episode, spectacular as it is not difficult for the Christian to believe, because we believe in a God of miracles. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe that Jesus walked on water. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We believe that God created all things out of nothing. If you don't believe in miracles, agreed, this is absurd. But the Christian believes in a God who can use, if he should so wish, a great fish to sustain a man for 3 days and 3 nights. And that is what God did. Verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Christian, be astonished at Jonah in the belly of this great fish, yes. But be more astonished by the sovereign God who appointed that fish. That's the language that we find in the text. The Lord appointed this great fish. God's sovereignty is all over this book. God's purpose is that Jonah will arise and he will go to Nineveh and he will preach there. And God's purpose will stand. God declares through the prophet Isaiah, "I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Jonah has set himself up against God. God has appointed a great wind upon the seas. He has appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah can kick against the goads all he likes. A goad is a prodding stick used to move a plowing ox along. That ox can kick against that goad, but it's just going to hurt the ox. Jonah can rebel against God's will, but it's just going to hurt Jonah. And in the end, God's purpose, not Jonah's, will stand. Be astonished at God's appointing a great fish. This fish is Jonah's deliverance in more ways than one. It sustains his physical life, yes, but for the first time in a long time, he finds himself very alone, in much darkness, with not very much to do. And so he's forced to think about his actions, and he's forced to think about God's. And it's in this darkness, in the despair of the sea prior, that, ironically, he sees clearly for the first time in a long time. And he composes this prayer. A distressing crisis, a distressing personal crisis has brought clarity to Jonah. That's interesting, I think. Many of us live busy lives, go, go, go. And God has appointed a day a week for us to stop and rest, think, pray, worship, consider life, consider God. But often we're still go, go, go on a Sunday. There's ironing to do for Monday. There's shopping to get. I remember a godly man saying that it was not until he was lying on a hospital bed alone with nothing to do that he began to think deeply on life and on God for the first time in a long time. And looking back, he was deeply thankful for that time in hospital. He decided in the weeks of quietness, after much prayer, to enter the ministry, in a wonderful ministry that he had. How sad for Jonah that clarity could only come after such distress and in the midst of such darkness. How sad would it be for us if the only time we stop to get some clarity, get some direction in life, to think upon God, was after we were forced to, after some distress. Let's look at Jonah's poetic prayer. And it's essentially a prayer of thanksgiving. He is giving thanks from the belly of this fish as he looks back on God's deliverance from this personal crisis of epic proportions. And I want us to listen to his description of his great crisis. Look at verse 2. And there we read that he describes himself as crying out from the belly of Sheol. Sheol was associated with the grave and with the place of the dead. Jonah is not referring to the belly of the fish. The belly of the fish is his deliverance. He's praying this prayer from the fish, looking back at the time in the sea. The sea is, for Jonah, the belly of Sheol. He's saying that God delivered him from drowning. Now listen to how vividly he describes his time in the sea, verse 3. We read, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." All your waves and your billows passed over me. That's a significant phrase. We find it in the Psalms elsewhere. Jonah knows God's word, and he is here and elsewhere in his prayer, appropriating the Psalms to his situation. It's a wonderful thing to do, Christian, in the midst of struggles. Take the Psalms and make them your own. Jonah's in the water and he's in trouble and he is filled with regret. I want you to look at verse 4 and you'll need to look closely. He says, I am driven away from your sight. And what follows, I much prefer an alternative translation. It's in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which says, how shall I look upon your temple again? How shall I look upon your holy temple? I'm not fully convinced verse 4 is a statement of faith, as the ESV has it. I think it fits the context better with a sense of regret. I've been driven from your presence, Lord. My life is ebbing away. How shall I look upon your temple? How will I worship you from the grave? If it is a statement of faith and the ESV is right, what's going on is this. As Jonah sinks beneath the waves, he is recalling God's covenant promises. Disobedience does earn a driving away from God. But God has promised that upon repentance, he will welcome back. And if that's the case, Jonah is saying a statement of faith, and he is banking on God's having mercy upon his repentance. In any case, things get worse for Jonah. Keep looking with me in verse 5, where he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. And at this point, I envisage Jonah having given up the struggle on the surface of the sea, and he is under at this point. The deep surrounded me, he says. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. I think Jonah, like our diver in the North Sea, has come to a realization that this is it. Death is now moments away. The prison bars of death are about to be closed forever. But God, it's at this point, the point where Jonah is under the waves, at the point when Jonah is sinking downwards, having given up the struggle, that God intervenes. How wonderful is the second half of verse 6, where he says, yet you, Lord, brought up my life from the pits. Verse 7 has the same thought. When my life was fainting away, one translation says, when I was losing consciousness, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah emphasizes this point. When I was in the pits of despair, when the last glimmer of hope was gone, at the very last moment, when I was so weak and so utterly powerless, I prayed to God. God heard, and God in his mercy answered. I do wonder if Jonah is borrowing from Psalm 18 as he creates his prayerful psalm. Psalm 18 says this, the cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Jonah has had a near-death experience, but God has appointed a great fish for his salvation, for his deliverance, and Jonah finds himself now sustained in its belly. Jonah's in no doubt that this was the Lord. Look to verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Steadfast love, Christian, is found only in the Lord. Steadfast love is only to be found, to use the words of Jonah in chapter 1, in the God of heaven who made the seas and the dry land. I want us to see in the rest of our time how this steadfast love worked its way out in Jonah's life. And I want us to think back to chapter 1. And here's a question. Who was responsible for Jonah being thrown into the sea? Well, the sailors threw him overboard, so they need to take some responsibility. Jonah told them to, so he also takes responsibility. But look who Jonah, who from the belly of the fish, now seeing clearly, ascribes it to. And you'll see it back in verse 3, where he says, "For you," he's referring to the Lord, "for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Look to verse 4. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." Who's doing the driving away? It is the Lord. And think back to chapter 1. How did the storm come about? The Lord appointed it. What's going on here? We have God disciplining his rebellious prophet with the intention of leading him back to repentance. One commentator calls it God's merciful wrath. We'll use the phrase God's merciful discipline. Jonah has rebelled against God and in vain sought to run from God. God has brought his prophet to the point of death, to the point of his consciousness slipping away before Jonah finally cries out to the Lord, and the Lord rescues. God's discipline was designed to lead to repentance. God's discipline was designed for Jonah's good. God's discipline was designed for Jonah's deliverance. And we find this thought throughout Scripture. Hebrews says, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every child of his whom he receives." Why does he do so? Because he's a father who loves us. He wants to make us more like Christ. He wants to keep us close to him. He does not want us to wander from him. He wants to use discipline to call us back to him. David, in one of the Psalms, says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your words." There's a sense in which this is our story before we became a Christian. Isaiah says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We've walked from the Lord. We've gone away from him. And the Lord has laid on him," that is his suffering servant, Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Before we became a Christian, we did our own thing. We walked our own way. We fulfilled our own desires. We worshiped what we wanted to worship. In God's mercy, he led us to a knowledge of his rebellion against him. And he revealed Christ as Savior, a Savior who took our punishment upon himself. But Jonah chapter 2 is not about Jonah coming to faith. He's a prophet of God, albeit a rebellious prophet. This is a story about his restoration. And so applying it to us, we might say that if we stray from God, if we fall into some repeated sin which we no longer fight or repent over, if we drift from him, drift from his word, drift from his church, or if we outright rebel against him, turn and run from God, we should keep in mind Jonah chapter 2. Keep in mind that God is a pursuing God. A God who will not shy away from disciplining his children in order to call them back. And we've seen the extent to which he is willing to go to discipline Jonah to an inch of his very life. And if we do find ourselves rebelling against God in some far-off country, to use language that we find in the parable of the prodigal son, we should know that God is so very merciful. He is so very gracious. He stands most eager to welcome back. So we ought to turn to him if we find ourselves in a far-off country. Pray to him. Repent of our foolishness. Repent of our rebellion. Turn around. Walk back the way you came. Run to the Lord. As Jonah slipped beneath the waves, his final thoughts could have been along the lines, "Well, I guess this is what I deserved. I have spat in God's face. I have disobeyed, I've rebelled, I've run from him, and God is rightfully punishing me. He is sending this storm. He did cast me in here. This is what I deserve." And I think there's a sense in which Jonah would be right in thinking he deserved it. This is the price of turning our back on God. Despair, darkness, death, abandonment, being given over, being driven away. But God's mercy is so great, and his grace is so great. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. The prodigal son found that out when his father ran towards him and wouldn't even allow him to finish his repentance speech, but instead wrapped his arms around him, put new clothes on him, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and held a feast in his honor. This is our God. This is his great grace, his great mercy. And this is the choice before the wayward believer. Continue in rebellion, which leads to darkness, leads to suffering, leads to being estranged from God. Or come back. Come back to the Father who loves you. The words which we sing so often could so easily have been sung by Jonah, couldn't they? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In the belly of the fish, Jonah realizes that the Lord has delivered him from his own death in his great mercy, and he has restored his wandering heart to himself in great grace. And so his prayer ends with thanksgiving, and you'll see it in verse 9. But I will, with the voice of thanksgiving, sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. We may wonder if his vow made from the belly of the fish relates to his preaching in Nineveh. And as a reader of the book of Nineveh, we have to wait and find out. The fish, verse 10, receives a command from the Lord. And the fish obeys the Lord's command. It's ironic, Jonah did not. And vomits Jonah onto the beach. Jonah's learned a lesson. He's learned, as the end of this prayer shows us, that salvation is from the Lord. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. And the extent to which this lesson of grace he has been taught works its way out in his life, as readers, we again need to wait to find out. For now, Jonah knows that God has delivered him in more ways than one through merciful discipline. Let me just leave you with this thought. Jesus said himself that his generation would receive a sign, the sign of Jonah. And I think he was saying that he was going to descend into the darkness. He was going to face despair. He was going to know loneliness. All the Lord's waves and billows were going to flow over him. He was going to taste death, stare death in the face, and indeed endure that death. Not for his rebellion, but for your rebellion and my rebellion, for our sin. And Christ rose, we know, from the dead, for which we can be very thankful indeed. Amen, and let's pray to God. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a God who disciplines those he loves. Discipline us, we ask, in your mercy, in your kindness, in your love. Keep us from straying. Where we are straying, call us back. Work into us joyful obedience. And keep us praising your name, persevering until the end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.